so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. We have been watching the spread of the gospel beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it spread through Jerusalem. And we've looked at the verses that keep describing the growth in numbers. And while those numbers are growing, the tension and conflict with the Jewish leadership has grown as well until finally it's burst open with the martyrdom of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. Did the disciples, the believers in Jesus, stop preaching once that murder occurred? No. It says in Acts 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere as they were scattered preaching the word. And we've seen Philip, for instance, preaching in Samaria, and many are coming to Christ there. And we've seen him sent to an individual who's on the road of a 1,000-mile journey back to Ethiopia, and the gospel being received by him. And so still, God is working to spread this message, the message of salvation, through the earth. And that's really what we're going to keep seeing here in Acts. In Acts chapter 9, who is Saul? Where have we seen him before in the book? He was at the stoning of Stephen doing what? Trying to stop everyone? The garments of those who were throwing the stones were being put at his feet as he watched over them. He is an enemy of Jesus at this point. But from this moment on, where we've just read, Saul was never the same. It is interesting to me to see how readily he accepts and holds fast to the divine voice that he hears. I have to believe that though he had lived in all good conscience, we talked about that last time, in doing the evil that he did, we talked about how he believed it was right what he was doing, and that's why he did it. Yet now he could clearly see all the faulty reasoning that had deceived him. And as he is down on his knees and as Jesus is speaking to him, who did Jesus say that Paul was persecuting in all of this? Yeah, me, right? Why are you persecuting me? If you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And that must have left him terrified as all of this truth is being open to him. Does he obey the heavenly command? Yes. He goes into Damascus, where he was going to be seeking out Christians to carry them back over 100 miles to Jerusalem, bound. He goes there and he waits because the Lord says it's going to be told him what he must do. What did he do while he was in Damascus? What are some of the things that are mentioned? Yeah, he was praying, right? You see that in verse 11. He was not eating or drinking. Why not? Yeah, I mean, from sorrow, being overwhelmed, from mourning and fasting standpoint. He's there. Clearly, it's part of the emotion. Anything else? Yep. Okay, yes. Yes, what Miss Janice is saying basically is that in this moment, he had enough knowledge that when he knows this is Jesus, all the other dominoes in understanding the truth about the kingdom probably fell pretty quick. The remaining question is, what do I do now? I've been persecuting Jesus. He sees in verse 12, according to verse 12, we are told that he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So he's waiting with this knowledge that somebody is coming to him. And again, for these 3 days, he is praying. Now, we're not going to dive into these accounts right now. We'll get to them later in the book. But twice more in the book of Acts, Saul recounts what happened to him on the Damascus Road. And I want to just highlight a few things here. In chapter 22 and verse 10, Paul says that after Jesus identified himself to Paul, Paul then asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" And speaking of Jesus, he says in 22:10, "The Lord answered." Now, the first time he says the word Lord, he doesn't know who he is. Verse 5, I think he has a sense this is a heavenly something or other, right? But when Jesus identifies himself, he continues to use that word. That's just interesting to me. The glory of Jesus is powerfully obvious. Secondly, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15 indicate that Saul saw Jesus. That is the way it is written there, clearly in his glorified state. And because of that, Saul is a witness and would be a witness of the things that he had seen and heard. I just find that interesting that, chapter 26, verse 16, I need to say this first, indicates that Jesus told him while on the road that he was appointing Saul to be a servant and witness and that he would be sent to the Gentiles that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. So we're getting a shortened version here in the history in Acts 9 of everything that Jesus had to say, but apparently Saul was told he's going to have a mission before the Lord. Let me ask this question. Would you have chosen Saul to be your witness to go into all the earth if you were Jesus? Okay. I mean, none of us are Jesus. That's always a dangerous question to ask. But, you know, from the human standpoint, why would you pick this guy? Okay. But he had been a murderer. He had been he had arrested Christians. In fact, later on, he's going to have a problem because of his reputation. And here's a guy that, like, is Jew among Jews, right? I mean, of all people, he might have a hard time leaving behind some of the traditions and stuff. He knew. The Lord knows. Okay, just whatever he understood the Lord wanted him to do, he was going to do, right? Which is very commendable. Now, he was doing wrong things, and that did not justify him before the Lord, and he's going to need to be saved. But what a commendable person who just, to the extent he knows the Lord's will, he's going to keep seeking the Lord's will, but he's going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Talk about what he got. So when someone of his stature to give up everything and then to suffer in such a way, I mean, as a witness, he is definitely putting the Christianity is true.
Sure. And how does Paul refer to himself in 1 Timothy 1? He said, you know, he found mercy from the Lord. In me, you can see the mercy of the Lord because I was chief among sinners, right? First among. So God knows what to do, and it's powerful to see what's happening here. Now, Ananias, he's described as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. He's told to go to the house where Saul is praying, and I've just always loved the mental picture and imagining what would it be like for him. I mean, when he's told to go to Saul, he's like, wait a minute, I know that guy. He was sent here to hurt the disciples, and the Lord says go. And so I'm just imagining him going down the street called Straight, and he's going to go to the house of Judas, and you know, he's coming up to the door and he's about to knock. And I was his adrenaline going, you know? I don't know. Maybe he was perfectly calm and could sleep like Peter's going to do in a jail in a little while. But, you know, it's just great faith in Ananias to go and deliver this message. You know, when Ananias comes in, he says, let me find my spot. Verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's sometimes questioned whether Paul was filled with the Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him. I think the answer to that is no, personally. We just learned in chapter 8 that it's through the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus tells Ananias two things about Saul. Number one, Saul has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. That's what verse 12 says. And then also the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, which is an indication that he's going to be filled with the Spirit. So in verse 17, when he arrives, Ananias lays his hands on him, and it's explained that so he could have his sight. But he's also going to receive the Spirit. It just doesn't have to be at that moment in time. I can't say for sure, but one thing I can say for sure, verse 18, it says, "Then Paul rose and was baptized." Paul was not saved until after he did what? Until he was baptized, right? And I think I have the verse up here, 22:16. Boy, it's so small. Hopefully you can read it. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it's very clear that Saul's sins were not washed away until he called on the name of the Lord through baptism into Christ. Ananias says to him, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And of course, that's in line with the answer that Peter gave that we keep referring to back in Acts 2 and verse 38. Afterwards, what did he do immediately? He, from that time, immediately, it says, proclaimed Jesus where? In the synagogues, right? That is where, in verse 2, he was supposed to be going to call out the disciples, the believers in Jesus, and there he is in the synagogues of Damascus, immediately preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And, of course, in verse 21, they're all amazed. But Saul increases the more in strength and confounds the Jews in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18 indicates that Saul went for a time to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And after a period of 3 years, then he went to Jerusalem. So that's why there are these time references in verse 19 and verse 23. That speak of some days and when many days had passed. It's actually, we're talking a period of a few years when he goes to Jerusalem. But it says that when he was leaving Damascus, does he leave by going through the front door with the blessings of all in town? How does he leave Damascus? All right. Yeah, he's let down in a basket by night through an opening in the wall, clearly escaping undercover for his life. And as I read that, I'm just reminded of the verse earlier up, where in verse 16, Jesus said, "For I will show him." "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's something that Paul, now that kind of the script is flipped. Now, he's experiencing the types of things that Jesus and those that have Jesus living in them are going to experience. And that's a theme that we keep hitting as well. Yes, yeah, yeah. What he had been doing is now being done to him. But he's increasing in strength and preaching the Lord. And when he comes to Jerusalem, was everybody excited to see him? Not at all. People can make, when he comes, he attempted to join the disciples, verse 26, but they're all afraid of him, for they didn't believe this could be the case. And again, that question comes up, like, would you have chosen Saul? Yet he was. He was as faithful as could be. And yet his brothers around him were making a wrong assessment of him. It's comforting to know, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. We can make terrible judgments sometimes of even one another. But the Lord knows. And how important is it that Barnabas stood up and stood beside him and explained everything? Barnabas would have been someone trusted by the Jerusalem church. And he says, no, I know the story here. I want you guys to know what has happened to Saul. And we need people who will courageously stand by us when no one does, even when other brethren are standing against us. The Hellenists are seeking to kill Saul, and so the Christians take him to Caesarea and send him to Tarsus in the north, where we won't see him again for a little bit. We end this section in verse 31 with a statement of the peace and the multiplication of the church. I think I mentioned this last time, but as you keep adding on all these references to the growth of the gospel, I mean, these amazing things happening. You know, Saul now is one that is preaching Jesus as the Christ. The numbers keep growing. There is peace among the brethren. Now, that doesn't, what kind of peace are they having? I don't think it just means that, like, everything is great and we're getting along with the world around us and all of that type of thing, but they are having peace in the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. There are other statements in the two accounts at the end of chapter 9 that are interesting. There's the healing of Aeneas here in verses 32 to 35. He who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, he is healed by Peter in the area around Lydda. And it says in verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And then verses 36 to 43 describe a Tabitha, Dorcas, who dies. And she clearly has had great impact on the community around her and much love. Well, Peter goes into the room where she is. And it says in verse 40, knelt down and prayed and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Which is a phrase that calls back to the healing of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels that Jesus did. That healing of Jairus' daughter wasn't just taking someone sick and make them well. I say just taking someone sick. And that's amazing that somebody sick could be made well like that. But Jairus' daughter was dead, just as Dorcas is here as well. And it says that when he speaks these words, she opens her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she is risen. And verse 42 says, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So these last two entries here, 935 and 942, are more statements that this book is trying to put in front of us about how the gospel just keeps going out in Judea and Samaria now. Before I keep going, anything in chapter 9 you want to highlight or ask about? All right, chapter 10. Everything he's going to go through? Yeah, it is. And his trust in the Lord to submit himself to that as a servant is just so encouraging. As we enter into chapter 10, it says at Caesarea. As chapter 9 ends, Peter is located in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. And that's where he is, 30 plus miles away in Caesarea. Here is a man that we're introduced to named Cornelius. Tell me, how is Cornelius described according to the scripture? What are some of the things said about him? Yeah, devout man. What does the word devout mean? Reverent, pious, you know, you tend to associate with a godliness of. What else? Devout man, what else? Generous. Okay, I think somebody said feared God. That's there. And then generous, it says, that he gave alms generously to the people. He was a centurion, or he was a military man. Prayed to God. How? Always, continually is my translation. Anything else? Verse 22 says that he was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. All right, this is quite the description, right? Devout, fearing God, referring to Jehovah, with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God, well spoken of by the Jewish. I mean, this is an exemplary man from a faith standpoint for somebody outside of the Jewish people, for sure, right? Very exemplary. Was he saved? How do you know that? I mean, I think there are a lot of people in the religious world who would say this is the type of God that, the type of person that is ready to meet the Lord. This is the type of person who is saved, God-fearing, generous, praying constantly. And yet in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, it says that he was told to call for Peter, and Peter would declare to him a message by which he would be saved, him and all his household. I changed the pronouns so I could make the sentence right, but read that verse 14. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, Cornelius, you and all your house. He was not saved. And there was something he needed to hear, a message that he needed to hear. Now, what's encouraging here is that God recognized. He was aware of Cornelius' seeking of him, right? It says your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. This is an honoring, a tribute that God clearly is pleased by. And it reminds me of the great promise of Jesus in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. He is seeking, and the Lord is providing this opportunity for him to hear a message. Go, send people. Send men to Joppa, verse 5 of chapter 10. Bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner whose house by the sea. Bring him here. And Cornelius is okay. And he sends three to go down to Joppa to retrieve Peter. Now at the same time, or around the same time, verse 9 says, the next day, as they're on their journey and approaching the city, Peter goes up on the housetop where he is going to pray. Joppa is still a city that exists today. This is the location that is considered the traditional site of Simon the Tanner. It's one of Farrell Jenkins' pictures. Farrell points out on his blog that when he takes travel groups over, like many of the traditional sites, he says, we take claims like this one with a grain of salt. He says, but I often tell members of my tour groups, it may not have been here at this particular point, but it was not far from here. And there's just something to me about looking at pictures like this that helped me imagine. Okay, you know, Peter is praying on top of a house like this in the sixth hour, and he falls into a trance and he has a vision of a great sheet being let down from the heavens. And in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. What kind of animals, reptiles, and birds? Yeah, unclean ones, right? How do we know that? Because when he is told the next thing, he identifies in his response that these are common or unclean animals. Why would Peter not eat those? Okay, the law forbade it, right? In Leviticus chapter 11, being one of those places where the laws concerning the things that God labeled clean and labeled unclean were identified, and they were to keep themselves from the unclean and not become defiled so that they would taught to be holy before the Lord. And so it had been his practice all of his life not to eat these things. And yet here in this vision, there's a voice from heaven telling him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. His answer is, I've never done that. No, I will not do this. And verse 15 says, the response comes to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. Okay, that happens one time. If that happens one time, how is Peter going to respond to that? Like, that's weird. Why would I be having a vision from God to eat these things? And I push back on that because we never eat these things, and God doesn't relent. He gives this message about what he calls clean, don't call common. Well, that's the first time. How many times does it happen? So three times he has to, and I kind of imagine the Peter exchange at the end of the Gospel of John, right, where Jesus asked him, do you love me, three times, and you feel like, but I mean, Peter's like pushing harder, you know, each time. I just imagine, again, I don't, this is not recorded here, but we're meant to think about, like, how did this work? I just imagine him each time, what? we don't do this. And the message three times is what God has made clean, do not call common. All right, Peter is inwardly perplexed, it says in verse 17 in the ESV. And we ask the question, would we have been thinking the same if we were him and in his shoes and with his knowledge? This is not what we do, but it's what the heavenly voice is saying. Is it a test? Certainly everything to this point, as I think about it, for Peter has led him through a process where they know, kind of like what you were saying, Ms. Janice, you know, they know that the new kingdom, the new covenant doesn't fit in the old wineskins, right? They have seen things happening that are not according to the traditions of their people, and even according to the letter of the law before. And right as he's working through all these things, the men arrive from Cornelius, and I imagine them pulling up, you know, in front of this door of Simon the Tanner. And the Spirit tells Peter that there are three men there. Go with them without hesitation. Chapter 11 and verse 12, Peter reports them saying, or the Spirit saying, making no distinction. Why would Peter have any hesitation about going with these men who are looking for him that pull up at the door? Well, for one, I mean, who are these guys? but for two, where are they from? They're from what? I'm sorry? Who sent them? Cornelius. Cornelius is a what? Yeah, okay. Did they have any hesitations about going to visit in the homes of Gentiles? Did the Jewish people have? You know, later on, further down, he says in verse 28, standing in the house of Cornelius, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. You know, in what senses is it unlawful? Association or visitation would put one at high risk of defilement according to the uncleanness laws. So there's a lot of sensitivity built up to minimizing contact with Gentiles, and certainly the idea of going in their house would just, you cannot do that. And I'd kind of take away from what I read in this chapter, it certainly affected their views of the people as well, right? The Gentiles as well. And association with them. But the prophets had spoken of the inclusion of all nations, people of all nations, in the new covenant, in the kingdom of the Christ. And by the end of this event, Peter's in the house of a Gentile and has eaten with them. What made him do that? I mean, this was something that has been built in his life for so long. And yet here on this day, he finds himself in a place he just before that day couldn't really imagine himself in. What made him do it? God told him to, right? So we finish the end of verse 28. Clearly, Peter has reached the conclusion of the vision. It says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Clearly, there's change of law being demonstrated here. Clearly, there's new covenant being here. But ultimately, Peter realizes it's about salvation being offered to the lost of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. I mean, this is the beginning of it, but he's there. He knows this is what the Lord wants him to do, and it's powerful. When he knows something is desired by the Lord, and yet it goes against every fiber of what has been built in his life prior, who is I to stand against God, he's going to say later, right? Think about that in your own life and your faith toward God. Every fiber of your being may be trained up to over here, but if you read over here, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Are you going to stand on what the Lord has said? And so Cornelius describes in verses 30 to 33, well, here is what happened. I was praying. A man stood before me. He told me to send for you, and here we are ready. Is it just Cornelius in the house? He's got a crew there. He's got a household there. He's got others who are in the house. And he says in verse 33, I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. I want to point out three things in the speech that Peter gives, beginning in verse 34, going to 43. The speech is very much consistent with the gospel message that we've seen him preaching throughout Acts to this point, where we've seen the disciples speaking. I want to highlight verses 34 and 35. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, that's not a statement that's saying, okay, Cornelius, I can see that you fear God and you're doing good things. That means you are saved. No, that the message of salvation is yet to be shared. But he is making a statement about God observing and seeing that those who are seeking after him, he is willing to offer forgiveness to. And it doesn't matter the nation, right? In fact, what we're going to see as the book goes on is more examples of sort of the people who were far off showing great love in Jesus as they come into Jesus, and then they're showing it even to those that are kind of from the more traditional or from a traditional Jewish background. So anyway, the statement here is awesome with respect to the message of the gospel going out into the whole world. Verses 36 to 43, I just want to focus on those three words in verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. He seems to frame this message in the way that, okay, I'm going to tell you about the things that Jesus did and what happened to, but you know these things. You have heard these things. And we're witnesses, in verse 39, of all that he did. And then verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So it is in Jesus' name that ultimately Cornelius and his household are going to find salvation. Now, beginning in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. As Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on those who hear the word. And it says the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, and that amazed those who were the believers among the Jews that had come. And they knew that the Holy Spirit had been poured out because of the speaking in tongues and the praising God. In this verse, verse 45, the gift is what? The gift is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 20, When Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, I think the Spirit is the one that is presented as the gift there. In Acts 2 and verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit himself. The connection with the Spirit is really what's being described ultimately as the gift, even though the Spirit offers all of these this work that he is doing. And the gift of the Spirit is described in these verses as what? Being poured out in verse 45. In the next chapter, in chapter 11, as Peter's recounting everything that happened, and you look in verses 15 through 18, how is it described? There's something that Jesus said that they were reminded of, Peter says. chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. As I began to speak, Peter's going to say in chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit, appears to be the same thing here. And according to the prophecy of Joel 2, it would be poured out on all flesh. Through the pouring of the Spirit, spiritual life would flourish in the wilderness of the sinful world. And there's clearly something unique about what happened in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. There's a falling of the Spirit that occurs prior to baptism. And the first one seems to demonstrate the opening of the Messianic kingdom particularly to the Jewish people. And now this event's going to be used to prove that repentance unto life has been offered by God to the Gentile people as well. But the pouring in baptism is a blessing that's received by all who come to the Lord. And Peter says, when he sees this, clearly God showing that they are able to be granted entrance into the kingdom, his question is, can we hold back water? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Why did they baptize them in water at this point in time? What has been the meaning of the baptism in the water so far? For the remission of sins. They have heard the message. Now they are obeying the message. And as they are baptized in water, they are forgiven of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, in the span of one day. the whole thing is a couple days here, but still, just like that, the community has been changed forever. And like we've said a couple of times, we're here today, part of the community of God, as part of the opening that occurs here at Cornelius's household of the kingdom of God to the Gentile peoples. Verse 48 says they asked him to remain for some days, and Peter did. I would love to know all of what they talked about in that time. But in chapter 11, I'm just going to highlight a few things. Essentially, verses 1 to 18 records a second time. I think of it as kind of the witness from Peter's mouth. Peter's going to recount, here's what happened with Cornelius, because he's challenged in the first couple of verses. When the brothers who were in Judea say, you went into uncircumcised men and ate. We don't do that. Yeah, that's what Peter struggled with for a little bit there. But Peter begins and explains it to them in order so that they will be convinced of what happened. And there are some extra details, some extra things that are handed or that are described there in verses 1 to 18. But when he gets to the end, he says, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, how could I stand in God's way? And it says you're right. They fell silent and they glorified God and said to the Gentiles then, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, it's not like everybody's going to just open arm, okay, the Gentiles and Jews, one in Christ, we're all family. There's going to be some tensions and things that get worked out as we keep going through the history and Acts. But for now, it's just praise God that the door is open to all. And verses 19 through 30 describe how those that were scattered after the persecution went everywhere. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, and they went to Cyprus, and they went to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so the message is starting to spread out even further. And verse 21 is one of those statements that highlights that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The numbers are continuing to grow. Verse 24 also has one of those numeric statements, and a great many people were added to the Lord. What are some of these things that are happening in this section? People who are scattered, who are also speaking to Hellenists. Barnabas gets sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem church when he hears how the when they all hear how the gospel is being received in the north. And it's really in verse 24 after the statement about Barnabas going up there that it says a great many people added to the Lord. So it's like every one of these actions that's described contributes to the continued growth. So it takes people sharing the gospel with those that had never heard it before, and in fact, the type of person we had never shared it with before, and the multitudes keep believing. People are believing. It takes somebody like Barnabas being sent to this, you know, this area with this newer group to encourage them and exhort them, and it says they strengthened and many more were hearing it. What does Barnabas do next in this section? Yeah, I remember Saul, and I know his mission. He's somewhere up north. I'm going to go to Tarsus. I'm going to find him. I'm going to bring him back. And it says in verse 26 that they met with the church and taught a great many people. I guess that's another numeric statement as well. And it says in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then the last statement describes how these disciples up in Antioch, who are no doubt more diverse than those down in Jerusalem, hear a prophecy about what's going to happen that's going to cause suffering among the disciples down south in Jerusalem, but up the mountain in Jerusalem. And it says that they gathered together according to their ability relief that they sent to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the gospel has spread out through those that are scattered. It's available to the Gentiles now, and this community is formed, and it's being strengthened by Barnabas and Saul and those up there. And now they're showing love in Christ to those who were back there in Jerusalem where everything started. Right? It is awesome to see the love that's being built in this community. Chapter 12. I've labeled this chapter as Sovereign Lord. You know, basically to me, it's the story of God choosing to do with people as he wills for his purposes, right? And ultimately to the benefit and blessing of his people, the church. Now, that might not seem like the story when you look at the first few verses. What happens in the first few verses? Someone is killed by Herod Agrippa. Who's that person? James. Who is James? Okay, brother of John, and he is one of the apostles. It's powerful to me in some way just how briefly that is presented. But if you just stop and dwell on that, I mean, you think of everything that we know about James and John from Luke and the Gospels, and you think about where all of this began for them. What did they do for work? I mean, they were just fishermen. They were just doing their job. You know, and they come to find out about this Jesus who one day says, follow me. And now fast forward all these years and they are faithfully and tirelessly, and they've been not only preaching the name of Jesus, but leading in that, right? And I just imagine that as James is thrust through with a sword, there's a sadness, no doubt, of sort. I kind of imagine what was in John's mind with all this. But there was also a joy. Not one hair of your head shall perish. Remember, was the words that we keep bringing up. And you know, it's like, why? Why did James lose his life here? Did he have to? I don't know the answer to why God chose allow this to happen. He could have stopped it. I believe that. Because who else is arrested? Peter. And what happens to Peter? Yeah, okay. They're ready to execute. Herod is ready to execute Peter. He saw that it pleased the Jews that he put James to death. And he's got Peter under strong guard. But Peter's released through this miraculous instance. In fact, the brothers and sisters are all over at Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, and they're praying about this. And when he shows up at the door, they don't believe it. Peter is released, it says. I put up here that verse 11. Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter there didn't even know that it was really happening for a while. But God rescued him, and he didn't rescue James. Do we trust God's decision in that kind of thing? I mean, the story and everything, so from Luke all the way up to where we are in Acts, shows that God knows what he's doing. God's reliable. God is faithful. And again, there's ultimate victory for those that lose here. Herod, I'll just say, if you've read the text, you know that he took on the being praised as a god, and it said immediately he was struck by God because he did not give God the glory. This is actually something that is attested to in Josephus' history as well, the Jewish historian. But God brought justice to the enemy of his people in this chapter. That's where we're going to stop. We'll pick up with chapter 13. Save your questions. Like, I went pretty quick, right? So you got a couple of questions on this whole section. Bring them on Sunday, and maybe we'll dress that up front.